And I'll ask Brother Bob to come forward to forward and to give us the words of exhortation.
A well-known cleric once said, "You don't choose your family. They are God's gift to you as you are to them." Now, I was gifted to Ellen and Isaac Stodel in April of 1937. World War II started a couple of years later in September of 1939. It was to rage until September of 1945. Whilst I did not personally experience any of the horrific events that have been seen in Afghanistan and in other areas of the world, most recently, my younger years were, without question, intertwined with some major events in both the UK, in Europe, and in the Pacific region. The Dunkirk evacuation, for instance, of May and June 1940 saw the rescue of thousands of British troops from Europe. And then there was the Battle of Britain during 1940-41, when so few fought in the skies for the good of so many. And then there was the Blitz of September 7th, 1940, which ran through May 11th, 1941. And during this time, the center of my hometown, Coventry, suffered massive destruction. And several of the local houses around our own house were turned into bomb sites. And then the United States, of course, were to enter into the conflict in December of 1941, following the attack on Pearl Harbor by the Japanese. Then there came the invasion of Normandy, which was called the Longest Day in July 1944, when the Allied forces, pushing back offensively at the German war machine. And then there was the dropping of the atomic bomb on Hiroshima in August of 1945. An event that was touted as ensuring the end of the war, so we could look forward to the end of a conflict that would, we were assured by everybody in power, end all wars. Sadly, as time has proven, this was not to be the case. Even though an estimated 40 plus million people died during that conflagration, the inhumanity of man towards their fellow men continues to take its toll on the world's population. And in its wake follows disease, starvation, insurrection, as man's inborn sinfulness continues to cause endless pain and suffering. My parents could not have known what events would come to pass in my lifetime. But God knows the end from the beginning. He has ordained a covenant people whose past is an important part of today's actions and tomorrow's plans. He has also brought onto the life stage men who have played a huge part in forwarding his plan and his purpose. And in so doing, brethren and sisters, as he revealed many examples of how the people of God should live their lives. And one such man was Hezekiah. In consideration of this man Hezekiah, I would like to propose to you that the Isaiah prophecy found in Isaiah 7 has a twofold application. It is first of all a prophecy concerning Messiah's birth, and this is confirmed for us in Matthew's Gospel. Its immediate application, however, was, I would propose to you, directed towards Ahaz. We read that Ahaz was instructed to ask for a sign of the Lord God. But this godless man, who had already committed to buying the cynical aid of Tilgath-Pileser, cloaked a refusal to that direction in false holiness. He said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And Isaiah responded indignantly to this blatant claim of piety, "Will you weary God by refusing to call him your God and turning away his prophet help? The Lord shall give you a sign. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign," Isaiah said. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." This was the prophet's response, which suggests that in its first application, the prophecy applies to the foretelling of the birth of Hezekiah, the matchless prototype of Messiah to the wife of Ahaz, Abijah, who was the daughter of Zechariah the priest. In all the Bible's history, there are few men who lived such a God-centered life as did Hezekiah. The service of praise of God in his temple, the observance of the feasts of the Lord, his rousing call to the people to renew their loyalty to God, and his steadfast faith in times of adversity, his confidence that the prayer of faith would be heard, his zeal for the covenants of promise, his humility before the prophets of the Lord. As we consider Hezekiah and his actions, it would appear that his pattern of life and experiences seem to have been framed by the Lord Almighty himself as an acted prophecy of the Messiah to come. On ascending the throne of Judah, Hezekiah faced the appalling character of his inheritance. His father Ahaz had driven the high prosperity created by Uzziah into the ground, literally. Spiritually bankrupt, Ahaz's dedicated perversity and ungodliness was a sad example to a nation that was only too happy to follow in his footsteps and abandon the worship of Jehovah their God. Isaiah was to condemn roundly the people, the princes, and the daughters of Zion. He said in Isaiah 5, he looked that his vineyard should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. The wealthy took pride in the acquisition of impressive estates at the expense of the poor. Nothing has changed. "For ye have eaten up the vineyard," the Isaiah said. "The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind their faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts?" They had sought after soothsayers, familiar spirits and wizards that peep and mutter, Isaiah records. What a task then lay before Hezekiah. This was a hypocritical nation, a people of God's wrath. Backstopped then by the godly prophet Isaiah and the influence of his mother Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah the priest, as we have mentioned, Hezekiah did not hesitate to institute a reformation of the temple services and of the people who were in spiritual crisis. Would not be fair, would it, brethren and sisters, to suggest that this ecclesia is in the same state as that of the nation that Hezekiah began to rule over. But we are still struggling to emerge from the crisis that the COVID pandemic has forced upon us. We are surrounded by people who are anxious about what is coming on the world scene, as we have been informed from this platform on previous occasions. People whose self-centered existence leads little or no time for the acknowledgement of a creator and sustainer of planet Earth. The politicians, they promise untold prosperity, and they constantly, though, fear their course as they bow to the pressures of the day, instead of seeking to steer the people to a long-term plan of security. Starvation, disease, and war continue to loom large on the horizon of so many countries in the world today. Peace and prosperity is the cry, but turmoil, greed, and the struggle for power prevails. The spirit of the age infiltrates heavily into our lives. In all kinds of ways, the worldly outlook can take charge of us and imperceptibly turn us into a people losing sight of our Christian idealism. It should, of course, not be so. And Hezekiah's example perhaps helps us to focus on some ways in which our lives can reflect the wholesome life in the truth and reignite our flagging zeal. Hezekiah's first task was to spring clean the temple and re-establish the placing of the altar of burnt offering, which to its designated location. No longer would there be a rock of stumbling in the pathway to the sanctuary. The altar, which was copied from the Assyrian model, was removed and destroyed. The Levites took all the uncleanness from out of the temple and cast it into the brook Kidron. This house of meeting, of course, bears no resemblance to the temple in Jerusalem, but it is interesting how easy it is to introduce extraneous decorations that have no bearing on our worship or on our fellowship with each other, and perhaps needs to be reassessed as to their legitimacy. Hezekiah also reinstated the Passover celebration, sending out invitations to all of Judah and Israel alike. There was a great response to this call to worship, but sadly, the call to turn again to worship resonated in the hearts of only a fraction of the nation. The Reformation soon lost its momentum. The enthusiasm, the warm fellowship generated by this Passover soon faded. It becomes apparent, brethren and sisters, there was no good restoring the building if it was not accomplished by a change of heart of those who came to that building. A house of prayer dedicated as a meeting place is of little use unless there is a recognition of the God it honors. Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified for ever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. We must remind ourselves that our nature is like this. It is reluctant to be prized out of its spiritual somnolence in the first place, and having been successfully disturbed, it so easily and readily slides back into its former spiritual lassitude and indifference to religious duty. And this is a prompt, a valuable prompt, is it not, for us as we unite in these very awkward days, struggling to exit the COVID embrace. And Zoom has been, without doubt, a valuable technical tool, but we should not continue to use it as a crutch when it is no longer necessary to do so. May we always be inclined to remember the price that has been paid for our redemption. The price that has been paid for the privilege of fellowship together. We earnestly need to recapture and hold on to the spiritual fervor of the brethren in the early days of the truth. And perhaps we need to look inwardly so that we may stir up the spirit that is within each one of us to good works and acknowledge the words of the Apostle Paul when he said that we, the believers, are the house of God. Remember what he said to the Corinthian brethren? Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Such a high calling brings with it an expectation of recognition of high responsibilities. In so many ways, Hezekiah manifested the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, of who we read about today in Luke chapter 4, as he returns to his home town of Nazareth after preaching and healing in Capernaum. In Luke 4:23, I believe, where he had said that the time is fulfilled, repent and believe in the gospel. In saying this, it would appear that a particular time was in mind of those around him. It seems clear that the Jews knew the times of Daniel's prophecy as given in chapter 9 and were waiting for that Messiah at just about the time when John the Baptist commenced his preaching and when Jesus of Nazareth appeared on the scene. The time was fulfilled indeed. And yet, the people of Nazareth questioned the Lord's credentials. Is this not Joseph's son? Mary, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, together with his sisters, were there. He was the carpenter's son, so they said. Had he not been plying his trade in Nazareth for at least the last decade? Where then did this man get his wisdom? They were astonished at his teaching, for there was no pretense in it. Unlike that of the teachers of the law, and they wondered, recorded, at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. The Lord never spoke with hesitancy on any subject. On anything that he pronounced, he did so with the confidence that he had received his knowledge from the Father. I speak these things which I have seen with the Father, it's recorded in John 8. And yet, they took offense at him. And there was also the question of local jealousy when they questioned him regarding the miracles that he had done in Capernaum. We have heard, they said, that what you did in Capernaum, so why not do them here in Nazareth also? The prophet is not acceptable in his own country, and he marveled at their unbelief. This evidence of unbelief is, of course, the intent behind his raising the example of the widow of Sarepta and Elijah's intervention in her life. It is possible that God had chosen a Jewish woman who had married out of the faith and was now a widow, unable to return to her birthplace. And this proposition would perhaps help explain her acceptance of Elijah as a prophet of God. Elijah was sent to Sarepta, Jezebel's home territory, to be administered to by this outcast of Israel. She was destitute, and in the process of preparing a last meal for her son and herself. At Elijah's request, she prepares a little cake for him, and first and then for the family. And she follows Elijah's instructions to the letter, the scriptures reveal. And in so doing is blessed with a meal that wasted not away, and with oil that did not fail. An act of faith on her part produced a miracle. Miracles seem so out of place, out of reach for our feeble faith. But every miracle, large or small, begins with an act of obedience. We may not see the solution until we take the first step of faith. The residents of Nazareth, instead of accepting and believing in the carpenter who had lived amongst them, were instead filled with wrath and sought to put an end to his accusations of their unbelief and sought to end his life. Their intent was to be thwarted at this time. And we consider further the recorded event of Elijah's actions with the widow and understand fully the reasons behind the Lord's remarks. The miracle of an unending supply of food and oil had no doubt encouraged the widow, who is not named, by the way, but disaster struck. After looking on the bright side of life, disaster struck. She was to be tested again by the loss of her son. And in response, Elijah sought the Lord in prayer, and his request was heard and granted, in that the breath of life was instilled into the boy and he was resurrected from the dead. Elijah's credentials as a man of God are now established beyond doubt. And every word of the Lord in his mouth is accepted as truth. In comparison, the men and women of Nazareth could not accept the credentials of Jesus the carpenter. So the record tells us he passed them by. Let us be aware of the fact that if we have no faith in what the Lord has done in the past, but are looking forward with hope to what he will perform in the future, it will be of no avail, and he will also pass us by. Jeremiah the prophet, you may recall, experienced the same disdain. Even thy brethren, it is recorded, and the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee, even they have cried aloud after thee. The pattern of Christ's ministry followed that of the prophets of the Lord, and so it is not surprising that he was accorded similar treatment. The residents of Nazareth, who should have been closest and most loyal to him, were in fact showing themselves to be vastly worse than Gentiles and outsiders. Nazareth was the place in which he was raised, after all. And sadly, it is the place in which he was rejected. These people that he knew so well were to leave him altogether amazed at their obdurate spirit. The Lord brings also to the attention of those people in Nazareth and to us the details of the Syrian, Naaman. He was a great man in Syria. Honorable, a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. The maid who served Naaman's wife was by far more faithful than the residents of Nazareth. Again, we are not told her name, but surmised that she had been kidnapped from her home and family to serve in a foreign country. She was at this time, however, the only hope that Naaman had of finding a cure for his leprosy. There are without doubt some anomalies in regard to the record of Naaman. Leprosy was a most feared disease of the time, some forms being extremely contagious. Many lepers were forced to leave their homes and were called upon to cry aloud, "Unclean, unclean." Naaman's leprosy, it would appear, allowed him to move freely and to be an active member of his society. Yet it is evident that his death due to the malady that he suffered was being looked upon as approaching imminently. This maid insisted that a cure for his leprosy could be found in Israel. Faith comes by hearing. And this a great warrior's faith began to blossom. And so he stood at the door of the home of the prophet Elisha. His first steps of faith was to falter, however, as the instructions he received in regard to his cure were via a servant of Elisha, who said, "Go bathe in the Jordan 7 times. Surely this was an insult to his dignity, and as he attempted to abandon the exercise of seeking a cure, his servants entreated him. And so, finally, he enters into the waters of the Jordan. And at the 7th dipping, and not before, his flesh came again like the flesh of a little child. The picture, I think, being painted by the Lord was one of opportunity taken in trust of the proposition made by an unknown servant girl to a Syrian general. The Lord is directing his hearer's attention to the fact of the cleansing of Naaman. And this would not have taken place if the maid had not insisted that there was a cure to be found in Israel, and if Naaman's pride had not been overcome. He was a great hero in Syria, no doubt used to receiving respect, and was duly outraged when Elisha treated him like any other Tom, Dick, or Harry, failing at first to even come out to talk to him. A privileged man, he had expected royal treatment, be instructed to wash in the small and dirty Jordan was beneath his dignity, surely, of a man in his position. But obedience to God begins with humility, as it did at our baptism, brethren and sisters. And we may not always understand his ways of working, but by humbly obeying, we will receive his blessings. For having assured Elisha that he understands that there is only one true God and that he has no intention to worship other gods, even the Syrian god Rimmon, he takes his leave of the prophet. There was to be a marked contrast in Naaman's future life and that of the Israelites of Elisha's day, who were consistently worshiping many idols. The Lord Jesus in these passages is surely emphasizing the fact that God dispenses his benefits where, when, and to whom he pleases. No person can complain of his conduct in these respects, because no person deserves any good from his hand. God never punishes any but those who deserve it. But he blesses incessantly those who do not deserve it and yet seek him. Like the leper who came to Jesus saying, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." "I will," was the Lord's response. It was his wish to help, being moved with compassion. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed, Mark 1 records. The leper, in accord with the strict conditions of the law, should not have been so close. With torn garments and disheveled hair, he should have gone around crying, unclean, unclean. He should have dwelt alone. But the man came so close is a mark not of the callous disregard of the law, but of the supreme confidence which he knew that he could do no injury to the Lord, while the Lord could, if he would, confer cleansing on him. He was healed for his great faith, this leper. Conscious of his disease, he earnestly besought Jesus to grant the mercy and compassion he needed. Potential COVID carriers all, perhaps some more so than others, none of us could harm the Lord if we stood before him now. We do not have such a privilege yet, but we can reach out to the Lord for his compassion, just as those who, after the Lord's resurrection, met all with one accord, continuing steadfastly in prayer. There was about approximately 120 disciples who met in that upper room, including amongst them were some from Nazareth, Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brethren. Mary was at the cross when her son was crucified. James, the Lord's half-brother, had an encounter with Jesus after his resurrection and was to go on, the record tells us, to be a leading light in preaching activities in Jerusalem. And we have no indication to the conversion of the others in Mary's family. But the brethren of Jesus must have needed to make a conscious and a painful act of surrender to their sibling before they could bring themselves to be found in that upper room with the other disciples at that time. They had adjusted to the reality of the miracle of the resurrection and accepted their brother as Lord. Together with them, we too have accepted the reality of the risen Lord, of cleansing, of sins forgiven. But in so doing, we must avoid adjusting to the iniquity of the age, leading somewhat ordinary lives, largely indistinguishable from those around us. The apathy of the people in Nazareth should surely make us sit up and consider our ways as we compare our circumstances with theirs. Our challenge, brethren and sisters, is to live in this COVID-ridden world without compromising the high standards that Jesus expects of his people. We make the answer now as we remember the carpenter from Nazareth who now sits at the right hand of the Lord God Almighty in heaven.